All right, open your Bible, please, to the book of John. I've been thinking of in this arena this week, and I sat down to begin to prepare, and I decided that since everything I looked at, I came right back to this spot, I may as well start at this spot. So I'd like for you to open to the book of John, chapter 13. There's so much to be said in this particular area, in the 12th through about the 18th chapter of John. And then after that, of course, we've got the telling about the Garden of Gethsemane and the actual crucifixion. But in this particular little arena, 12, 13, 14, it's very interesting. There's a break in the scriptures at the end of chapter 12. This is where the public ministry of Jesus ends. And from the beginning of chapter 13 all the way to the end of verse 1 in chapter 18 is a full sweep. There is no division there. These events happened all at one time. You remember that in the Bible, divisions known as chapters and as verses are not in the original. They are inserted for ease and facilitation of finding yourself a way around the scriptures. But in the original languages, there are no breaks. We have a tendency that when we reach the end of a chapter, we just want to stop. And that's illegal. You don't do that because it's all of a whole. And so when you begin to read in chapter 13, there's a natural break there. You begin in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 13. You don't stop until you get to the end of verse 1 of chapter 18. That's a full sweep. All of those events, the events that happen in the upper room and discussion in chapter 13 about let not your heart be troubled, all of that, all of those things go together. They wind up coming out of the upper room. They're going, we have to go through this business about the vine and the branches. You go on down through until you actually get the times where Judas is beginning to be discussed about his betrayal. So all of that's of a sweep. All of that is of a piece. And it's important to know that because there's been a lot of sermons, and good sermons, I guess, but it takes the scripture out of context. For example, in the beginning of chapter 14, you can't read that without reading verse 38 that precedes it, because that's when Jesus predicts Peter's betrayal and says, will you lay down your life for me? I tell you that the cock will not have crowed until you deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. That's the next breath. That's not a break there. And so many people want to take that to a funeral home and start in chapter 14, verse 1. There are places for funeral homes, but that's not one. When it talks about Jesus going to prepare a place, it has nothing to do with dying. And it has everything to do with the fact that he was going someplace. And when he left that upper room, he went to the cross. And that's the place he was talking about going. And on that place, he was going to prepare a place for them. He was going to go, and he was going to die on behalf of sin. He was going to make a place in Father's heart. And he said, and remember this, if I go to make a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you and take you where I am. And he did. He came back in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he took us to where he is in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. And all that has to do with the work of Jesus on the cross and what happened to us subsequent to that, the coming and fulfilling of the disciples of the Holy Spirit. All of that was about the cross. Wasn't anything about dying and going and sitting on a cloud and plunking a harp. Had to do with the work of Jesus on the cross. And all of that he said to Peter. And the reason he did was because Peter had popped off about how he wouldn't deny him. And when Jesus said that the cock will not crow before you deny me three times, he wasn't talking chickens here. There is a watch of the night that's about 3 o'clock in the morning, I think, and it was called Cock's Crow. You have the picture of a medieval village where a man is walking around saying, 3 o'clock, all's well. It was a watch of the night in which the palace guards or the city guards would change, and it was called Cock's Crow. And he said, Cock's Crow, before 3 o'clock, you're going to deny me three times, is what he was saying. So all of those things have gotten so mixed up, we identify and interpret them according to our culture or according to our idea, and oftentimes it has nothing to do with what the biblical writers were referring to. Just as an aside here, I've mentioned it before, but there's so many new here. If you would like to find some of these cultural events or things that back during they say that have not been translated well into our scriptures. There's a book written by a woman by the name of Barbara Bowden. She was a Baptist missionary in Palestine for a number of years. And she wrote a book, it's a little pocket book, but it's got this long title, and it is called Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. And it's a wonderful little book, Strange Scriptures. And in fact, you can just say Strange Scriptures and look it up with that. You can find it at any bookstore, or they can order it for you because it's still in print. And it's by this woman who knew the culture of the people that she worked among. And just as a very small example, do you remember the psalm where David is speaking of the Lord's dealing with his life, and he said, "Are not my tears in your bottle?" Do you remember that scripture? Well, what he was speaking of there was a goat skin that had been prepared to receive liquid. And remember, Jesus said you can't put new wine in old skins, because new wine ferments and swells. And so you've got to have the skin of a new little kid, and of course they skin the whole thing, tied up the legs and the mouth and all the other orifices, and then they put their wine in there. Because if you put new wine in an old unstretchable skin, it would explode and you'd lose the whole thing. And so this was, when he said your bottle, that's what he had reference to, was a goat skin, one that was prepared to hold liquid. And he says, haven't you put my tears, the evidence of my suffering, in your bottle? And the word he used there in the Greek, I mean in the Hebrew, is the word for a wine-making bottle, a new one, one that has elasticity and will stretch. And what he's saying is, you've taken the suffering of my life, the visible expression of my suffering, and you've put it deep down under the shadow of your secret presence, and in the end of my life, you're going to open it up, it's going to be some of the best wine in the house. In other words, this suffering that I'm going through right now is going to yield joy and wonder later on. To the same reference where the woman who comes in to the great feast where Jesus' feet had not been washed, and she washes his feet with her tears. You remember that story? And how then she unbinds her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. That story is rife with revelation for us. For in the first place, it was only common courtesy that when a guest came to your home for a feast, that you had the lowest slave in the household at the front door with two bowls of water, with two basins rather, one with water in it. And he was to wash the people's feet. For although they had taken a bath and anointed themselves before they left home, since they wore sandals, their feet became dusty. And when they arrived, it was the same thing as we'd hug somebody or shake their hand or offer them a cup of coffee, something to refresh them. So you had their feet washed. And remember that Jesus had not been afforded this common courtesy by this very rich man who had invited him to his dinner party. By the way, Jesus was always invited to the dinner parties. You could be assured of your soiree being a success if the new young master attended, because everybody wanted to come see what he had to say, both his friends and his enemies. So Jesus was lying there in the Roman fashion, where they laid on their left side and they ate with their right hand. You did disgusting things with your left hand. You didn't eat with that. And so there he was, and his feet were stuck out. It was like a Hollywood premiere, and the townspeople who didn't have TV would be looking for entertainment, and they would gather outside of this home that would be brilliantly lit with all of the rich and fashionable and people who are in the who coming there to dine. And so there would be all the peons outside who had not been invited standing out there in the shadows watching. To that Jesus made reference when he said that you'd be cast into outer darkness. And it meant you're going to come into the presence of God and discover that you don't have your invitation or your wedding robes, as he was said. You'd be asked to leave. You'd be kicked out. But this woman came. She was not invited. She was standing out there in the shadows. And when she saw Jesus reclining there, eating, and she realized that he had dusty feet. And she could see it right out there in front of her. So what she did was reach down into her bosom. That's where back during my day, during the 50s, all the field hands would take little snacky poos for their babies, and the children would be laying on a blanket in the shade tree, and they'd be out chopping cotton, and they'd reach down and break off a piece of that snack for the baby, and they called it bosom bread. I'm sorry. But this is where she was carrying her little tear bottle. And what she carried was a little small vial that would probably hold maybe a fourth of a cup to maybe a third of a cup of liquid. And it was given to her at an early age, and for the rich people, it could be out of alabaster or maybe even gold. For the very poor or common folk, it was made out of very cheap kind of pottery. But it was your cheer bottle, and you carried it with you to all events social, whether it was a wedding or whether it was a funeral. Because when you gathered together, everyone expected there'd be a great expression and outgushing of emotion. The Hebrews were very emotional people. And so if it was a funeral, you wanted loud wailing and moaning and groaning and throwing yourself in prostrations and much tears falling. And if you didn't have enough people to do it, you hired professional mourners who'd come and cry for you. And the same thing at a wedding. It was a wonderful event. But each person would go about and they would either collect their own tears or they would collect the tears perhaps of others that were very close to them. And it was their tear bottle. And it would be buried with them. And it was considered to be filled with the distilled essence of the joy and sorrow of one's entire life. It was very, very precious to them. So this woman, who was standing in the outer darkness, who had not been invited, aware of the neglect given to Jesus, was so moved and overcome that she took the most precious thing that she owned, her tear bottle, and she poured that water over Jesus' feet. Now, Barbara Bowden said, we always think they're crying, and it could be possible, but it's more possible that it was her tear bottle that was used to refresh the feet of the Master. And I think that's probably closer to the truth because it becomes very significant than what she did. Jesus, in a few minutes, is going to talk about how much she loves to give up the most precious thing that she owned in order to refresh momentarily for a few seconds the Savior, or to repair the neglect or insult that had been done to him. And then not only did she do that, but she unbound her hair. A woman never showed her hair except in the intimacy of her own home with her own family. It was considered to be a great insult to her husband or to her father if she was unmarried for her to expose her hair in public. And not only did this woman step out of the outer darkness where she was not invited, she boldly stepped up where she was not invited. She took the most precious thing that she owned, and she used it to refresh the Savior because this slight had been done to Jesus. But she exposed herself to open ridicule by everybody that was around her, those who would not understand, and she dried his feet with her hair. Also remember that the Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. She used that which was the most exquisite, most expensive she owned, and the highest expression of her womanhood in order to render this menial service to Jesus. Well, when I read that little passage that I thought, well, it was sweet, she was boohooing. All of a sudden, it takes on grand significance when you see what she did meant to Jesus and meant to the people who observed it, according to the culture of their day. By the way, just as a little aside, as it was true in her case, for she was immediately corrected, and she was immediately looked down on, as was Jesus, those who are worshipers will always be criticized by non-worshipers. Hello, hello, hello. Just understand that. Your worship of the Lord, in whatever form or fashion it takes, will always offend people who do not worship. So if the worship of some is an actual offense to you, watch out. You're telling off on yourself. You may not want to worship in that manner, but if you feel that they should not worship in that manner, if it is genuine worship and only they and the Lord knows it, if that offends you, check up. You may not be doing as much worshiping as you think. Her worship of the Lord Jesus was criticized as being excessive, as was done once before when a woman took the most precious thing she had, which was an alabaster vial or vial of myrrh or a beautiful perfume, and which would either be used as her dowry or to take care of her body at her death. And when she broke it so that vial could never be used again, she didn't just give out of it, she just broke the whole thing and poured it over Jesus. It says that everybody in the room smelled the perfume. And that was criticized too, remember. said, well, we could have used that a lot. You just wasted yourself on Jesus. Those who are wasting themselves on Jesus will be critiqued by those who aren't. So this little book, I think, is very valuable. Barbara Bowden, Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. It's not a big old thick tome. It's just a little book. Today I want to look at this area of Scripture beginning in chapter 13, in which understanding of the culture of the day opens up the passages like a flower unfolding. You can see all the nuances and the meanings that those who were there and participating in these events understood that we miss because of our Western mentality and our lack of culture. We in the West don't have a culture. We're a gumbo or a stew. We've got little bits and pieces of everybody, so we don't really have one. But these people had been steeped in a culture that had been formed for millennia, and everyone understood many things that are not written out and explained and diagrammed in the Scripture because it would be a waste of ink and paper. Everybody understood. And these culture quirks are among those things that everyone knew and understood. And when we know it, it makes things much more rich for us in the Scriptures. Now, beginning in chapter 13, we have here at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, a new direction is taken forth. It's not necessarily that Jesus is going somewhere he has never gone before, but there is a definite break, a transition there, that he does not go back and speak to the world. From the beginning of chapter 13 to chapter 18, verse 1, he speaks only to those who are his own ones. I use that term with great affection because years ago, the Lord spoke to me one time, and he said, I'm going to see to it. And by the way, when the Lord talks to you, he doesn't string words together like we do. He drops it into your brain all of a whole, and it takes your words to spell it out. And he assured me, I was concerned about my function in the body of Christ, which I was certain was a lot bigger than it's turned out to be. But nonetheless, it always is that way, you know. You have delusions of grandeur. But the Lord assured me that he would always have for me one of his own ones. And I sat back and watched. And over the years, the Lord has provided for me a number of what he called his own ones, people to come alongside and help. And I've never had to go out and ask. The Lord appointed for me through the years different ones of his own ones. And it has been such a joy for me to watch it happen and watch and look at the personality and the character of those that he has sent to me. And I never cease to be amazed at the Lord's provision and at his kindness. His own ones, his inner circle, are the ones that Jesus directs his remarks to. So, the whole Scripture is only to the church, by the way. It doesn't have anything to do with people outside of the body of Christ, other than you must be saved. It doesn't say too much to anybody unless he's already saved. This is our information. It's family business. But particularly from the beginning of chapter 13, he's speaking these words now, not to the world out at large, but to those who already believe in him. Those who are already followers of his. And there's a real sharp transition here. Just before this chapter begins, Jesus is speaking among the multitudes. People are listening to him. And when Jesus' ministry started, if you'll remember, it began with a sound from heaven. Remember when Jesus was baptized? That was the official start of his ministry, when he was publicly recognized. And John Baptist, his cousin, is the one who baptized him. And remember that the Spirit of the Lord, as it says in the book of Matthew, came upon him or hovered above him like a dove. It wasn't a dove. He wasn't talking birds here. But it means like a bird would hover, a quivering, hovering, covering. And John Baptist saw that. And that way he knew specifically and precisely that Jesus was the Messiah, because he said, the one who sent me to preach told me that he had marked out the one on whom the Holy Spirit came and remained. That was the one. And so at that time, the Lord spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, the Lord spoke again. up in chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is speaking here, and he said, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose came I to this hour. Father, glorify thyself. Verse 28 says, there came therefore a voice out of heaven, and this is what the voice said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then it says, the multitude who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus heard, knew what the voice was saying. Everybody knew that something had happened. There had been a noise, but they didn't identify it as speech. Jesus did. John Baptist did at his baptism, and Jesus did here at the close of his ministry. It's as though the Father brackets the ministry of Jesus from the beginning to the end with his outspoken word. And so, since they had never heard anything from up there in the heavens before that sounded like noise, they said, well, it must be thunder. That's what they had heard before. We have to be careful lest what we're used to disguise what is going on. It's so easy to assign what you've always known to something that may be new. We have to be careful about that. And so Jesus was the one who was being reassured here. When he spoke at his baptism, the Father, it was for the assurance of John the Baptist. And for Jesus as well. It was his seal of approval upon the ministry that was beginning. Here, the Father is approving of the closing down of the public ministry, and now he's continuing only with his intimates. And so we begin in chapter 13. Let's read these first four verses together. I'm awfully dry this morning. Y'all pardon me while I gulp. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, by the way, I'm old and crotchety. You just have to make allowances for me. Ignore what the editors tell you above what the Holy Spirit's fixing to tell you. I wish editors would just stick to editing and let theologians talk about what the Bible is saying. It says right above here, the Last Supper, the upper room. Well, that might be so, but that's the editor's opinion. It's as though the editor says, now, Holy Spirit, you don't need to worry about these people. We'll tell them what you're talking about. 9 times out of 10, they're often wrong, too. It says now in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking the towel, girded himself about. Now, I could do about a four-week seminar on those four verses in four different arenas that are touched there that are absolutely beautifully woven together. We're going to look at one facet of it today. I want us to zero in on this term, his hour, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. I'd like for us to think about that. I'll probably call it His Hour. We've talked about some of these things before in a different context, but I'd like to reach in and pull some strings together and make of some bits and pieces a whole. You know, the subject of the whole Bible today, you would think, from the way people talk and teach, that the subject of the Bible was the second coming of Jesus. But that isn't true. The main subject is the story of the family of the coming seed. The promise made to Eve in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. Remember that? In those words, it gives us, in a kernel form, the entire Bible itself. That's what the whole thing is about. And so the entire Bible is the story of the coming seed of the woman. And there's a lot of things omitted because it's not simply a historical record. It's a story historically true, but with that central theme about that coming of the seed. So, of course, there's a lot of things that are true that happened that aren't included in the Bible because it doesn't promote the story of the coming of the seed. That's the subject. And the Old Testament is primarily concerned with the curse. The curse that was brought about by the rebellion of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Helped along by Eve. But it was Adam's rebellion that brought about the curse. And the curse is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Bible tells that. The Old Testament begins with how the curse happened. Because of the rebellion of Adam in the Garden of Eden, God didn't curse the earth. But the events of Adam's, or the choices Adam made, brought about the curse. And then the Lord just explains what the curse is. And the Old Testament ends, by the way, and I think this is kind of interesting. This book is a mathematical perfection in many, many different areas and on many different levels. The Bible begins in the Garden of Eden with the story of the curse, and we see the result of that curse as it broadens and works its way down through humanity, through the whole New Testament. And if you'll notice, in the last verse of the book of Malachi, the last record that we have of God speaking before we enter into that 400 years of silence between the book of Matthew and the book of Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament says, He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And the Old Testament opens with the coming of the curse, and it closes with the fact that the curse is here. So the whole Old Testament, in broad strokes, we can say, is tied up with the curse. And John Baptist comes to announce the curse taker is on the scene. Messiah has come. He who is going to take the curse and pay the penalty of the curse, die as sin, and thus put it away forever. And the Gospels, the four Gospels, tell us how that worked out. The Gospels portray to us how the curse is paid for. It tells us how the curse ends, because one has taken the curse on himself. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or on a cross. And then the rest of the Bible, from the book of Acts on through to Revelation, tells us the result of the curse having been broken, the curse having been paid for, the curse having been lifted from the spirits of mankind, and God now tabernacling among men, indwelling the very spirits of those who themselves were guilty of breaking the law. Now the lawgiver can come and join with them because Jesus has taken the curse of the law. You see the big picture there? In the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, we began with the curse. As the old preacher said, that's the status quo. And somebody says, Pastor, what does that mean, status quo? And the pastor said, well, that's Greek for the mess we're in. And that's the mess we're in, began in the Garden of Eden with the curse. And when we come to the end of the Old Testament, with all of the giving of the law, with all of the beauties of the ritual and the approach to the Father, to the sacrifices, we still wind up no better off than we started, the curse. And yet then, immediately, as we approach the New Testament, we come to find that John Baptist is standing and announcing the coming of the seed of the woman. And he stands and pokes his old long finger at Jesus, and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Not just of you and me did he take the sin away, but the sin of the whole world, says John Baptist, and says John the Apostle in his book. So therefore, we have the one who came and bore the curse and became the curse, announced by John the Baptist. So in this chapter of John and chapter 13, Jesus, the curse taker, the curse bearer, the one who is to leave from where he is now, to go out of this upper room at the end of verse 1 in chapter 18, go up, go out of that room, go down the chasm and the little brook, go up a mountain to the place called Gethsemane, where he is, was an old place of an old wine press, an ancient wine vineyard there, a great olive vineyard, I'll say it in a minute. And there he is to stand before his Father alone, asking if there's any other way that this cup pass from me. And upon looking over back to the city, he sees a door open that encircles the Temple Mount, and he sees coming out from the temple area a group of men, soldiers, those who guard the temple precincts, emissaries of the high priest. They're coming out with lighted torches because they wouldn't be able to walk out without. He knows, since they're coming and he knows they're coming for him, he knows there's no other way. That was the Father's answer when he said, if there's any other way. Now he knows there's no other way. And he calmly meets them as they approach him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is here that we have some of the most sweetest, most intimate views into the character and the mindset of our Savior. He is aware that his hour has come. In order for you and I to walk into this world, in order for us to live as successful Christians, by the way, don't be beguiled into thinking that successful Christians are people that have visions and dreams and see angels swinging from chandeliers. Not necessarily. Most of God's people are boringly normal. You know, they don't have chills and flutters and fan on floors they're just kind of corn pone. God didn't come in order that we might be these extraordinary beings that are set apart from humanity. The opposite is true. We are those ordinary people who live an ordinary life in this world in union with the extraordinary Creator God. So our lives are reflecting the character of the one who has created us and redeemed us and now inhabits and indwells us. We live our life with him. To be a successful Christian doesn't mean that you write books, that you have tapes. It doesn't mean that you have wonderful hallucinations or dreams or all the. It means that you live your life on a plane that God intended his creation be. And in the midst of the darkness of the fall, you live lighted up. In the midst of a world inhabited by people with a congenital blindness of so many millennia they have forgotten what sight is, you live as a sighted person. You see in the world of the blind. And that's what it is to be a successful Christian. It is that you tend to your own knitting, as my aunt used to say. You mind your own business. You don't run around giving everybody advice on how to live their life. My grandma says, everybody knows what to do with the devil but the man that's got him. And we can tell everybody how to run their own life and can't manage our own. But you live your life there, and if somebody is available for a suggestion, you'll tell them a little something, but not more than they can stand. I always have to watch that. I'm an explainer, as it may be obvious. And so I had a friend of mine, pastor, he was my pastor, and he was the same way. And I'd tell him, I said, John, people don't want to know how you got there. Just tell them where you are. We just don't want to know that much about it. Well, you lose us, but we are all nodding off before you ever get to the point. it's a dilemma. If you're a thinker, you figure everybody else is a thinker too. Not everybody is and shouldn't be. So we live our lives here not as mystical beings, but as real, down-to-earth, real human beings. Those that now are able to celebrate their real humanity. Have you ever felt rather inferior to other Christians and thought, gee, I wish I knew their secret? Or if somebody would come to town and lay their magic holy fingers on me and I'd bounce off the floor a couple of times, I could really be good for Jesus. Everybody's felt thoughts like that. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is just all up. I don't have anything else. Nothing could be further from the truth. You probably, if you have an extraordinary spiritual experience, and it's well within the realms of possibility, where you literally have an ability, temporarily, of course, to look into the next arena or into time or to. If God says something to you out loud, maybe, other than hear it, but you heard it, if God speaks a message to you, it might happen once or twice in your life. It might not. But if it ever does, don't count on it happening again because it was grace. It had nothing to do with you. You don't have anything, a gift called new. You have the gifter, and all the gifts come with him, and he'll use them according to need of the moment, the emergency. But you can just relax and not feel inferior to anyone. God called us to live lives of ordinariness with the extraordinary Creator God in fellowship with us. Can you think about the millions of people that you never heard of? You're going to spend, the biggest part of your time in heaven just meeting everybody. But it's just people that, nobody ever heard of them. In the Bible, you don't hear about many people, just a few things here, there, and the other. Just ordinary folk. And some of them had marvelous things to happen to them. But it didn't happen every day before lunch. You know, once or twice in a person's life, well, that's a biggie. We wrote it down, so we talk about it so much we think it happened all the time. We live in this life. Which is full, has to do with raising kids and cleaning house and working jobs and having family relationships and having kooky people in your family and family goofs and mess ups and things you're ashamed of. You know, everybody's got them. The skeletons in the car, all those kind of things. That is the norm, and that's what we should look for. And the greatest part of our relationship with the Lord, by the way, nobody knows about us but Him and us and Him. And that's the way it ought to be. It's the way it is between you and your husband. The most intimate part of your relationship, nobody knows but you and him. I hope, please, Jesus, you're not taking out spots on the internet or something. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord. The greatest, most exciting, important things are nobody knows about but us and him. And that's the way it should be. And so Jesus now is intimate with his disciples. And he is speaking the things of this coming together of all events, this thing that was predicted in the Garden of Eden and has now about to happen. The reason for all existence, the reason that God created in the first place, everything has been working up to this point. You've heard me say before that the cross and the crucifixion is the temp pole of time and history. It's what holds it all together. Before it, everything looked forward to it, and afterward, everything looks back to it. It's watershed. It's the division, the marking point, that which gives everything significance, and you measure everything in relation to that. The cross, the finished work of Jesus. Not to the second coming. That's his business, and he'll tend to it. He doesn't tell us much about it, a lot less than we think, I believe. But what's really important is what he did, not what he's going to do. It's what he has done. Therefore, this time is encroaching upon Jesus. From before eternity, is there such a thing as before eternity? Before time, for certain. Jesus has been the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He's laying slain in the heart of the Father since before God created anything. It is the reason all things are, not the result of things. The cross isn't the result of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The cross is the cause of what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It was planned in the mind of God before anything came about. And it's about to happen. The most important event of all of time is just on the horizon when we get to chapter 13. In fact, it's all done but the shouting. I mean, it's all over. It is finished. By the time he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, after the Garden of Gethsemane, everything is downhill because the decision is made in the heart of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not that I think he wavered, but up to that point, he is saying, Father, if there's any other way. And he's not talking about the suffering on the cross that he wants to elude, though I'm certain he didn't look forward to it. But the cup that he asked, if there's any other way, let it pass from me, was if you realize that there never has been a time since before ever there was a time when he was separated from the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three, one. In perfect union, perfect fellowship, perfect fulfillment, needing nothing, being unable to gain anything because all things are there, complete. And he chose, for reasons he doesn't bother to explain, must be none of our business, to create, to expose his own person to the sin of mankind, to come into time, to take that sin upon himself, die as that sin, put it away and satisfy his wrath, and open the way that God may now reach out and invite you and I into the perfections of the Trinity, to be a part of that perfection, to bring nothing to it, to take nothing from it, just simply to be a part and to participate with him, all of his own choosing. That is about to happen. Momentous things. Things that involve the very matter that creation and the earth and planets and stars and atmosphere, the very essence of it, everything from the atom on down to what makes the atom, to what makes the atom, to what makes the atom, all of that. The reason it exists is for this one purpose, and it's about to happen. and you can almost get goosebumps when you get close to chapter 13. You feel your heart getting a little faster. It's about to happen. It's about to happen. It's coming. No wonder the Bible says that all creation is on tiptoe waiting for the manifestation or the unveiling of the sons of God, waiting for this fallen creation that went into the depths of the fall in Adam's choice and is scratched and dug like moles in the fall of our blindness to God's sovereignty and to His presence, trying to pretend that we're God, mankind trying to be God, in scratching around in the dark, dank places of the night, and suddenly this one is coming, and the sun is just about to come up. And as a result, even the things that make up stones and paint and wood that holds things together, everything from beast to inarticulate matter is tremblingly peeking over the edge, and it's just about to happen. They're waiting for you and I to come into our liberty, to be able to walk as men with our head up, not like fallen Adam bent over stirring the earth, trying to get something to eat by the sweat of our brow, but those who acknowledge we are lords and ladies of the planet. God rules through us and by us, and we reach one hand down because we're mortal and we're literal, and we can link hands with the physical part of the earth, the mechanical part of earth. But at the same time, we are made on His level and in His image. We can reach up and grab and touch the very hand of God, and we become the link between the physical and the spiritual because we are of both. And all of that's about to happen. It's about to come about. And you can see that the multitudes of angels, there are so many, the Bible says, you couldn't even count them. And they're all standing with their brows furrowed, and they're looking and wondering what's going on. Looking from the Father in His peace and in His magnitude stand out, sitting on the throne of the center of the universe with this benign contentment, knowing what, and all of the angels looking at each other and buzzing around. What's He going to do next? What's that about? I'd kick that one out. What's He want to mess with that one for? Well, just kick him in the head. And just wondering about it, puzzling over it. All the inhabitants of the fallen angels, the devil and his cohort, the denizens of the deep, as I like to call them, who are standing and gnashing their teeth. They've done everything they can to keep this event from coming about. Everything that they could to stop this. And it's happening anyway. And they have been themselves, in their retrospect, participants in bringing it about. They can see God used their rebellion to further this thing along. And they're gnashing their teeth and they're hating it. There's nothing they can do about it. And Jesus, the sinner, the eye of this great storm of cosmic events that are coming together, the reason for all things, kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, if there's any other way, let this pass from me. But He also said, not my will, but thine be done. Remember, He told His disciples, He said, don't you think I ought to drink of this cup, since my Father's the one that's holding it? His emphasis was not on what was in the cup, but on who held the cup. Now, the next time you walk through disaster, the storm, the unthinkable happens, and you're blown off your feet, don't get all taken up with what's happening. Look over it and see who's holding the cup that what's happening comes to you in. The Father's controlling what's happening. He isn't far off. He's right there, containing all that it is so that it won't be more than you can bear. And so Jesus is walking toward this. And He is said here to come to His hour. This is why He came to the world. He said, shall I ask the Lord to spare me of this? He said, to tell you the truth, this is why I'm here. This is why I came into the world. This is a purpose. Now, there are three things listed in here that Jesus knew. And on the basis of those three things, it shows three things that He did and three actions that He took. It's very, very put together beautifully here. You and I have to know the same thing that Jesus knew. We have to know that our hour has come. Whenever what happens this afternoon happens, remember this. You were born for this. You've been coming toward this all of your life. When the thing happens that is so painful and so to the point that you might not even can stand it. You think, I can't live through this. When that comes, remember, you've been walking toward this all your life. In fact, this is the reason you're still here taking up breathing space. The Lord knew this. My sister told me something that some of you may have heard me say, that when my mother had a stroke because of a result of an automobile accident, became a totally helpless invalid, and she can't move, she can't speak, she can't swallow, though she is fully cognizant. When this happened, in the horror of it fell on us, and the unbelievable fatigue began to take its toll on us after a few years, my sister turned and was almost in tears. She said, I'm just so disappointed in all of us. The stress had begun to tear us apart, you know. And she said, this ought to be our finest hour. And she was right. I've never forgotten what she said and how she said it. And it jerked me up to my senses that all our lives we've been walking toward this. All our lives we've been coming to it. I told you about Sharon Ferries, whose mother passed away a number of years ago, and who I was able to help her in her last extremities and help Sharon take care of her. And she had a number of terrible, terrible physical disabilities, and she was going to have to amputate a leg. Little old bitty frail thing. She couldn't have weighed more than 105 pounds, soaking wet, and a real alive, vibrant thing. And she was always very athletic and outdoorsy. And Sharon was praying, Lord, she had cancer and was dying. Sharon said, Lord, please don't let her leg get taken off. This last humiliation, and let her die by inches like this. And she was just grieving before the Lord. She said, God spoke to her, and he said, I can do that for you, Sharon. But I want you to understand that if I do, your mother, without this, your mother will not be able to reach her full faith potential. And she said it rocked her so that she withdrew her request. There are some things that you have to walk through in life. Your children have to walk through in order to reach their full faith, in order to be able to reflect who God is through you. And you could be spared that, but you will be the loser, that sort of thing. I have thought of that so often. And Sharon told me that in the midst of some of my darkest hour with mother, concerning mother, some of my deepest pit holes. She shared that with me. And it has carried me through a lot of things. I've been able to face things with a lot cheerier attitude than I would have without it. You see, God could have spared Jesus. I mean, God is, he can do anything he wants to do. Understand this, he always does things the best way. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom does the best thing in the best possible way. That's what wisdom is. So whatever God has done is the best, because he's incapable of second best. So he's done the best. So of all the things he could have done to secure the salvation of man, to express who he is and as he is through that, he's chosen the death of Christ on the cross. So it's the best way. There's nothing that could have topped that. And Jesus was reaching the point where he was telling himself, if there's any way, Father, I'd like that. But if there's not, I don't want to shirk anything. I don't want to lose anything because of my own weakness of heart. And so, and that's my putting it in human terms. And so here, Jesus knew something. In order to face what he's going to face, he had to know these three things. In order to live life to its fullest, you and I have to know these things too. They will form the bedrock upon which everything else will spring from. Well, even without us thinking it. You know, there's some things you settle in your brain. And you don't ever think about it necessarily anymore. It's just that that's the way it is. When you got married, you quit thinking single. I mean, you don't go back through it all the time, but you just quit doing it. You don't think single. Some of you who are widows get to think single again, and it's a shocker. You know, that it's just a whole new shift in thinking. It's legal once again. But it wasn't up until the time that you became a widow. And so this is a foundation like that from which your thoughts are going to spring and your actions are going to spring, knowing these three things. Number one, he knew that his hour had come. And he knew that this is the reason for which he was born. And it says that he knew that he had come, that he knew that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Now, you and I, number one, have to know our hour has come. Whatever comes on us, we were born for this. and the, whatever else is going to take place in our life, this is a divine mandate from God Himself that I walk here. Otherwise, I'd be walking someplace else. You do understand that. It must be okay to be where you are, or God would have you someplace else. You didn't just wander around and find this spot. You didn't just happen to slip into this ditch. He set you up to be in this ditch. He has ordered and arranged. You say, yeah, but it was a dumb choice on my part. He knew that dumb choice before ever He created the foundation of the world. And He said, that's a dumb choice, but it's not totally hopeless. We'll use it. And so that dumb choice you made, He's using it. You could have made another choice, and He'd have used that. It would probably have taken less skin off your knees. But since you did it, He's going to use that too. I've told myself this so many times when I've made those dumb choices. Or when I've done something that I say, Lord, I've put myself, I've got my tail in a crack this time. Lord, have mercy. And the Lord says, yeah, you sure have, but it's not wasted. We use it. There's comfort in knowing that. The grand recycler. We have to know that our hour has come. That this isn't a series of events that you set in motion by being stupid. You're probably stupid, but God's not stupid. And so therefore, your stupidity is not going to cause Him to be stupid. This is where you should be. I like this. Have you ever wanted to get out? Every circumstance that I find myself in that's unpleasant, I want out. Today before lunch, if possible, I want out. But I've learned that God is not nearly so interested in my getting out as He is interested in my being changed while I'm in. And that's the point of the whole thing. So it rests me to know that this is my hour. Jesus understood that His hour had come. He knew that He was going to depart and go to the Father. Now, when you realize that, everything you read Him saying, read it out of that context. The disciples didn't know it. Boy, did they not know it. They didn't hardly know it up until the day of Pentecost, until the ascension of Jesus. You talk about slow learners. But I don't want to critique them. I would have probably been slower. So that He knew that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world. And then it says that because He knew that, it said during supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Now, you and I have to know that too. We have to know that the Father has placed all things in our hands. That everything that you see is for our benefit. Ours being the church, the born again. All of the events of time and history, all of the political events that are taking place, all of the mishmash and the horror of the things that are going on are ultimately allowed by God in order to benefit the body of Christ, us. He's allowed us to walk through difficult times, times of persecution, times of suffering, given us those bits of joy and times of repose and reprieve where we delight in the freedom of worship of God. But it's all the events of time are for the benefit and the training of the people of God. Now, folks would get unhappy with you for saying that, but that's what the Bible says. It says all things work together for good. Even the bad things work together for good. For those who are the called of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? All things, even the things that hurt, even the losses, even the pain, even the injustice. Jesus was fixing to face the grandest injustice that has ever been perpetrated. From man's point of view, at least. And yet, that was ordered of God. It was His finest hour. He knew that the Father had given things into His hands. When you know that, it will keep you from being self-centered. It will keep you from being eaten up with resentment at the actions of other people and the injustices of life. It will keep you from being destroyed in the middle of this world and this life. That's the main thing. You just don't want to be destroyed. That's why you want it not to happen, because you think it's going to destroy you. But you see, things happen, and you don't have to be destroyed because they've happened. You're destroyed when it marks you so that it causes you to limp emotionally. When it causes your thinking to be screwed around where you're full of anger and resentment. You spend all that time on the psychiatrist's couch trying to tell him how bad you feel. And he says, charges you a lot of money for that. And I'm not making fun of it necessarily, but that's, you know, sometimes it comes down to that. And knowing that the Father's, all this is for your good. Doesn't mean you have to like it. Doesn't mean you have to enjoy it. You'd be some kind of, you know, two-eyed fool to enjoy being hit in the head with a brick. But you know that it's going to do you some good.
That's why you hold your kid down, why it takes you three nurses and the doctor to give one shot. That you've given him a vaccination. That's going to do that kid good. Try to convince that kid. He says, sure, right. But you see, this circumstance, it is so painful. It's part of Father's good plan for you. So therefore, you can look over the shoulder of the one that's bringing it to you. You can look over the shoulder of the injustice. You can look over the shoulder of the devil who's behind the whole thing, and you can see the beatific, peaceful look on your Father's face. He's nodding. He says, hang on. I know it hurts. That's okay. It's all right. You can quit kicking, crying, scream. I'll hold you down. And you can say, yes, Father. It does hurt, and I'm not going to lie about it, but you're in control of it. In that view, it won't hurt you. In that view, it can't destroy you. The you that are you doesn't mean you don't want to get up and run quick as you can. But while you know you're there, you are at peace in your soul, even though you're at pain in your feelings and your emotion and your body. So Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should depart out of the world. You know something? If you knew that next Thursday at 4:30, you were going to step into glory, how would you spend this week? Wouldn't it make a difference? Wouldn't it make a difference? You'd see all of life differently. The things that are so aggravating and perplexing to us wouldn't amount to diddly squat now. Wouldn't pay any mind at all. The things that we spend 75% of our time worrying about never happen anyway. And when we do worry about it, we still don't change it anyway. It would change you. Know this, you're going to depart out of this world. You may get run over by a truck before you get home this afternoon. You want to live your life to where, as the old man said, when you come time to die, you don't have anything left to do but die. Have it all done, all sold up. You know, do what you want to do and get it done today. You have no promise of tomorrow. You can't get your hand on what's on yesterday, and you have no promise of tomorrow. As long as you live, the only thing you'll have is right now. And you're leaving. Death is as imminent to us as it is to anyone else. And we're always shocked by it, aren't we? Something in us knows we ought not to die. This is a twist. This isn't right. And so we always live our life as though it's going to go on forever. And it won't. And we're always so surprised. Know this. You're fixing to pop out one day. And you'll be the first one or the last one to know. And live your life with the eternity in mind. Not with just what's today. Remember the Aesop fable about the grasshopper and the ant? And the grasshopper said, you know, live, eat, and be merry. It's great. Just, you know. And the ant was busy storing up for the wintertime. Have a little ant in you. Understand this, that you're not here forever. And this isn't all there is. This is just the vestibule of all things that really are and the things that really count. He knew that he was going to depart. And he knew the Father had given all things to his hand. And thirdly, he knew that he had come from God and he was going back to God. As my folks would say, remember your raisin. Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. You cannot get the Arkansas and Mississippi gumbo mud out of me. That is where I came from. And it is a part of me, that mentality of work ethic and that mentality of financial scrimping and saving and hanging on to the last drop. That kind of recycling all the empty bottles and wiping out paper bags and reusing them and saving bread twisties. All that kind of, that is built into me. I can't do a thing in this world about it. Right now there is a stack of cardboard boxes on my back porch underneath a big old table because I can't stand to throw away a good box. Lord knows you might need one day. So it sits there getting cobwebs on it, you know, and eventually it gets so old that I'm ashamed of it and I'll burn it, but not yet. That's the same mentality that I save stuff in the refrigerator. I know it's not worth anything, but I don't want to throw it away till it gets green fuzzy stuff growing on it. Then I throw it away. At least I tried. We need to understand where we came from. There is that built into us that causes us to see life differently than most people. We see a purpose in life that others have no basis to see. Know where you came from. You're not here as an accident because your mom and daddy happened to get together on a moonlit night. You are here by virtue of the direction of the sovereign God of the universe. And knowing that gives you the sense of purpose that you actually have. Jesus knew that. So knowing that, he did three things. It said in verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Now, first of all, he arose. Knowing these three things, knowing that your hour has come, knowing that the Father has put all things in your hands, knowing that you came from God and that's where you're going back, you are able, on the basis of that, to get up. You know, sometimes getting up is the hardest thing of the whole day. Manly Beasley, who had a dreadful disease in which his body began to just turn to stone, literally, just to stone. And there's some kind of rare genetic name for it, I don't know. But he said it was so hard for him to move. And he said every morning when he woke up, his body says, I am not moving. I am hurting too bad, and I'm staying in this bed. I am laying here, and nobody's going to get me to move. And he said his spirit would say, well, you can lay here if you want to, but I'm getting up. He said, you know, when my spirit got up, my body got up with it. I think about that oftentimes. The hardest thing is to get up, to make a move. Are you a procrastinator? Are you waiting for somebody else to make a move? Are you waiting for some holy person to come down the pipe and, as I say, do magic things on your head? Are you waiting for one day when you get discovered on a soda fountain stool? Are you waiting for something to happen and you're holding your breath and first thing you know they look up and there's a casket and you lay down in it and you're out of here and you never lived yet. You're always waiting. Knowing where you came from, knowing where you're going, knowing this is your hour, and knowing that God has put all things into your hands helps you to get up. Get up on your feet and move. You see, if you're ever going to be anything, if you're ever going to live life, this is it, kid. It doesn't get any better than this, as the beer commercial says. This is it. So get on with it already. Unless if you spend your time waiting for some big experience of God, you'll be sitting there till Jesus comes or till they haul you off in a basket. I mean, this is it. So he got up. But he got up to do what he was going to do because of those things that he knew, that he understood. Nobody else in the group knew them, but he knew them, and it enabled him to get up and move. It says he arose and he laid aside his garments. Knowing these things will allow you to put some things down. Are you like me? Your life gets so full and everything's vastly important. Of prime importance, and you know where, you know, you try to trim your life and you don't know where to cut. Everything makes you bleed, so you don't want to let nothing go. Knowing that you are here for something more and for a larger purpose than going to the grocery and, you know, and supporting Winn-Dixie and dropping a nickel in the offering plate helps you to lay some stuff down. There's some things you and I are doing that are just plain busy work. They are time spenders of no value. Nobody gives two flips, and you really don't care either if you get down to it and look at it closely. I mean, things that just take up time. Things that have to do with pride. My husband is the one who doesn't want to make any plans lest he not be in the mood when the time comes. And so he wants to arm up everybody after church. Y'all come to our house. And I'm thinking, Lord, the beds aren't made. I don't even have any tuna fish in the house. And he's inviting the earth home. To him, it's the event. To me, it's where the event takes place. He had a whole bunch of people come in not long ago. I was so aggravated, I could have just spat and grass would never grow there again because I wasn't ready for them. And here the people are sitting around my house, and I'm running around picking up stuff and making piles of stuff, which I should have picked up before, but I didn't, and I was so embarrassed and aggravated. And, of course, everybody knew it, just sat there grinning and looking at me. This is what ridiculous. We need to put some things down. There are some things that are harmless, and it's not sin, but you don't have any business fooling with it. It's taking up your time. It's taking up your attention, and it has no eternal significance. It has nothing to do with anything except your pride. So lay it down already. And then he got up, he laid aside his garments, and he picked up a towel. He didn't just lay something aside, he added something to it. There's some things you can't pick up and do that God wants for you because your hands are too full. I know where I am preaching to the choir here. I know whereof I speak. There are things that the Lord wants you to embrace that are rich for you, that you're passing up, holding on to this piffly. Oh, let me tell you, this happened yesterday. Went over to Al's, that was the day before yesterday. Went to my daughter's house, and Bill did some of these patio tomatoes just so the twins could pick them and eat them. They're 2 years old now. And they're gorgeous, and they're making like crazy. Make about nickel size to a little bit half that size little patio tomatoes. And the boys love them. So he picked a big bowl of them, and I took out about 16 or 17 of them, washed them, and put them in a Ziploc bag. So when we went over there, I always have something for the boys. And I walked up, and they saw those tomatoes. Oh, they're hauling for me and the tomatoes. So as it wind up, Cade, the youngest, is holding the bag. He always insists on holding the bag. And so his brother, Caleb, is walking around, and he walks just like a lady who's 8 months pregnant. He just walks, that little stomach stuck out, just like this, and swaying around. And so he'd walk over, and he wanted to put his hand in the bag, but Cade wouldn't let him. He'd hand him a tomato. So Cade's mind in the bag. He's in control. And Caleb is wandering around and bunching on tomatoes, and it's squishing, running down his chin. He comes back for another one. Cade gives him one. Well, when they got down to the bottom of the bag, I looked down, and the bag was empty. And I looked at Cade, and I'm sitting in a chair, and he's standing between my legs. And I poke over his shoulder to see him. He's got 3 tomatoes in this hand and 2 tomatoes in this hand. And he's scrunching, and juice is just flowing down. But when the amount of tomatoes got low, he wanted them all. So he had all the tomatoes. And I'm telling him how he's got to give Bubby a tomato out of those without dropping them. And he was willing to give him one, but he wouldn't give him but one at a time. And he would only give it to him when I made him give it to him. And I thought, Lord, that's me. I got my hands full of tomatoes. When you've got manna out there that you'd like to give me, when you've got the rich, succulent fruit of the Spirit that you want to express through me, and I've got all my hands full of tomatoes, I'm down here with the things that have to do with earth. When you want to fill my hands with things that have to do with eternity, my hands, I can't receive what you have because I've got all that. My hands are too full with this. This is what the Lord has called us to do. Lay aside the things that are just piffledy-dee, and he'll show you what they are. And my piffledy-dee may not be yours. And then he will fill your hands with something else. He laid aside his garments, and he reached out and got him a towel. Now, what he's talking about is not one of these terry cloth jobs that we have. What he had was a long length of linen that was worn by a servant, and it was tied around the waist with a big knot at the back so that you could reach down and pull your skirt tails up and tuck it in there. It's called girding up your loins. And it was a towel that was worn by a servant so that you'd have it there. You could unwind it and use it. Do you throw a dishcloth across your shoulder? I do. I'll have a dish. I'll be running around the kitchen. I'll have a dishcloth over my shoulder. Because if I'm not careful, I'll grab my dishcloth and use it on something yucky, and then I'll use it on my dishes. So I've got the one I don't want to be yucky across my shoulders. And so that reminds me that if I want to have something that doesn't have germs on it, I better reach up to my shoulder and get it. And he had this towel that was for service. And the servant was a slave who did not have that towel tied around his waist to wipe his feet with. It was to wait on somebody else. And Jesus girded himself. He garbed himself as a servant. The scripture says in Philippians that he took off his robes of his glory. He laid aside his garments of beauty, not his deity, but all of the outward effects of his deity. It's like he took off his suit coat and he put on a pair of old everyday scrubs in order to be useful. And Jesus laid aside his garment. They should have been washing his feet, and he set about washing theirs. He was able to do that lowly, menial task because he knew that his hour had come. He knew that he came from God and was going back. He knew that the Father had put all things into his hands. And he knew that where his roots were, where his future was. And on the basis of that, he was able to lay aside all the things that are so important to us. Our honor, our badge of importance, our uniform, who we are, our gift, what we do. He was able to lay that aside and take up the position of a nobody in order to take care of nobodies. You and I can take a page from that. One of the reasons we aren't able to be as useful in the kingdom of God as we'd like to be and as Father would allow us to be is because our hands are too full, because we're too full of ourselves, because we are not too sure about how the whole thing's going to end. But when you know that your hour has come, that this is the day, when you know that where you came from and where you're going, when you know that the Lord has put all this together just for you that your life can develop, then you don't have to get public recognition. You don't have to be viewed as someone special. You can just be anonymous and do those things that are an expression of the Father's character and nature. And you can do it with a heart full of rest and joy. And what he did, he prepared himself for service. You know, there's a lot of people are spend their whole life getting ready. You have one of those professional students in your household. I thought my brother was going to spend his whole life in college. He prepared for 25 years. And, you know, there's people like that. They like preparing, but they don't want to do anything, no. They just want to get ready for it. And we are, you and I are the world's worst. We'll read tapes and listen to tapes, and we'll read books, and we'll go to Bible study, and but we don't never do nothing. You know, we just kind of sit there and taste it all. We're like one great big ear walking around with feet on the bottom of it. We're hearing all the time. But we never do turn it into anything. And Jesus, he poured water out in a bowl, he washed their feet, and he wiped it with a towel. He did something with his preparation. And his preparation was based on the fact that he knew who he was, where he came from, and that this was the time for it. You and I can walk in that same arena. We can know today is it. If you've got somebody you want to tell something to, you better get it out. If there's something that you'd like to do nice for somebody, you better do it today. You know, you don't have any promise of tomorrow. I have my mother was 80-something years old, 82, something like that, in full vigor, took no medications other than a little over-the-counter aspirin or something. On her way to Arizona, took a little side trip, she and my dad, to go and visit their newest grandchild before they left town for a couple of weeks in Arizona. And she's been laying up in the bed, unable to move, unable to speak, for 5 years. She had no idea. No idea in the world. She left a sink full of dishes. She left stuff that needed to be done. She left suitcases half packed and half unpacked. But it was over. She didn't know when she walked out the door that she wasn't coming back under her own steam. But she didn't. She lays right up there in the middle of that house that she labored so hard to keep just so. And she did a good job of it. And she wasn't excessive about it, I have to say that. But somebody else is wiping those floors like me. Somebody else is fixing to go over there and wipe down those cabinets like me. Somebody else is cleaning out the refrigerator. Somebody else is scrubbing the bathroom like my sister. Somebody else is doing it, and there she lays, just like a baby not being able to do a thing. Today could be our last day. You might suddenly, the Lord said, okay, honey, come on. You might just suddenly just quit breathing. Just walk on out of here. It could be just today. The things that are important, we need to know our hour has come. Today it's important. The things that are aggravating the fool out of you, the things you hate, it may be in 6 months you'd give anything in this world to be able to do those things again. You'll never know how I'd love to run. I can't run because of an injury. I dream about running, though I haven't in the last few years. I dream about being able to run. It's wonderful. After you nearly die for about the first 20 minutes or so, and then those endorphins kick in, and it's the most exhilarating thing in this world to be hoofing it down the road, sweat, just like bullets, and you're cool, and you're delighted, and you feel strong, and you're breathing deep. It's a wonderful thing. I'd give anything to be able to do that again, but because of an injury, I can't. Today is the day. And know that you're here amongst us because the Lord isn't through with you. Be looking for what's going to happen today or tomorrow. Be excited about it. You never know. Remember how Jesus was always interrupted? Constantly. I hate to be interrupted. It disturbs my control over life. Jesus was never disturbed over interruptions. He welcomed them and used them as a pivotal point of what he was doing at the time. Illustrations of what he was teaching. God give us insights to see that the interruptions that come our way are part of God's plan in our life. Instead of being aggravated about it, to reach out and embrace it, let it become a part. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, then took action. And the actions resulted in things that you and I are still marveling over and benefiting from to this very day. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I know that I'm the biggest time waster there is on trivialities. It's hard for me to tell what things are important and what things aren't. And it's hard for me to tell what things I really think are important and what things I'm doing because other people think they're important. Give us insight and revelation to how you see things, Lord. No, Father, let our lives glow. Let our lives bring you great pleasure. And don't let us miss the goodies along the way. And if you don't keep our eyes open, we will. So therefore, Lord, you show us open our eyes that we can see things as they really are, not the way we thought they were or have been told they were or expected them to be, but open our eyes to see things as they actually are. And in so doing that, Lord, let us take deep, deep breaths. Let us breathe in the very atmosphere of eternity and let our lives hum before you. In the name of Jesus, amen.